Hey, turn to John chapter 11. Did the first 44 verses last week. We'll be picking up in verse 45. Title, A Reasonable Response. And with last week being off for Thanksgiving, a lot of you guys were probably out of town with family and stuff, and I know I was for part of the time, but if that is you, I would encourage you, I'd really encourage you to get a tape or a CD of the Bible study from last week. If you've been here going through John, or even if you haven't been here going through John, we looked at the majority of chapter 11, again, the first 44 verses, and it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Like, seriously, I talk about it on the thing, and it's just a really incredible time. It's such an intimate look at Jesus, and seeing Him 100% human and 100% divine at the same time, and sort of by that I mean that in traveling to this place, Bethany, to visit the town of his good friends Martha and Mary and Lazarus, in order to raise Lazarus from the dead, because Lazarus has died, which only God can do, only God could raise from the dead, Jesus still sees the hurt and he sees the pain of those around him in that passage, and though he knows he's about to bring Lazarus back, to resurrect him and to bring him life, as only, again, God could do, Jesus still weeps with those who are weeping. He still weeps himself, and it's a wonderful reminder to us, I think, of how God understands us and what great lengths he's gone to for that purpose. And though he knows, and he does, that the end will be glorious and the end will be joyous and all those things that we hope in, not in spite of that, but on top of that, he still chooses to step into our realm of perception. He still chooses to stick around, to relate with our feelings, which is a pretty incredible thing. A great friend is a friend who sticks around, and it's not just a friend who's there as long as you have beer, but, you know, a friend that's with you through the good times, the bad, and when you're hurting, and when you're grieving, and when you don't know which way is up. That's a good friend, and Jesus is that kind of friend. And when you dwell on that, it's a major source of comfort and something to be thankful for. And so anyway, the tape or the CD is called When Jesus Cries. You can ask for it. Kristen up there can make stuff afterwards. And practically, it's a good thing because it sort of serves as a backdrop to what we're going over tonight. A miracle, such as raising someone from the dead, is going to bring about responses, immediate responses. And that's what we're looking at, the immediate responses to what happened. A miracle like raising someone from the dead isn't going to go ignored, and people react passionately to it. We see that. And of course, you know, passion can be used for or against something. You can be passionately for or against someone. And we see that in the people, actually. Some will conspire against Jesus to have him killed, and others are going to worship him. So it's like polar opposites. Opinions were varied on him back then, just as they are today. And I always take comfort in that. The Bible doesn't try to hide that fact. It doesn't seek to brainwash its readers with, you know, mindless characters that are off in la-la land and sort of respond to this God guy like a bunch of drones. But, you know, each person is a real person, a person of rationale, of conflict, of reason. And God knows he's mysterious to us. He doesn't expect us to not think so. He says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. But then a couple of lines later, same passage, he says his word will not return void in spite of that. And so, though he's mysterious and though he's bigger than we can imagine, and he knows which of us will hear. He knows which of us will dive right into that mystery, that we'll get into it, and that we might see the things Jesus does and hear the things he says and respond with worship. That would be our response. That God's word might resound in us. But I love how honest Scripture is in that way. In this account, and in John's account, in other accounts, John tells us what happened. Confusion and all. He just lays it all out there. And he leaves us to decide, what are we going to do with Jesus? I appreciate that. That he's secure enough in his faith not to sugarcoat it, or not to dumb it down, or to censor it or to censor those who didn't agree and not let them their story be told. In fact, they have a bigger voice in this passage than the people who worship. I appreciate that. He gets it right out there. He lets it, you know, be out there. I always think it's funny when I turn on a documentary or something like on the History Channel and they're talking about Jesus and they've got this new bright idea that the disciples stole the body. Like, you know, they just came up with this incredible thing about why the resurrection wasn't true. Of course, if you read Matthew, that's one of the things that's said in Matthew. People immediately began to say the disciples stole the body. Nothing's being hidden from anyone. And I really like that, how it's such an honest account. And all that to say, just as Jesus wept with those who wept last week, God understands. He knows that we can be confused. He knows what it's like to be in one of these bodies. He's inhabited one. He knows how our minds work. And yet, how much more wonderful it is, I think, for Him when it all clicks for someone and they begin to follow Jesus and to worship Jesus. And we'll see Mary do exactly that. How much more glorifying to God when someone overcomes the expanse that separated us, that He has bridged, that He's extended His hand of rescue and we actually take it. We actually grab a hold. We'll never know how awesome that is. I mean, our belief, our worship, it's so ridiculously precious to God. I can't even fathom it, but I find it encouraging. I can at least find it encouraging in the sea of different ideas and different opinions, and there are so many. The Lord isn't keeping those from us or us from them, but the love and the compassion and the miracles of Jesus, the things we read of, the things we see, can reach through all that, and it's reached to most of us, I know, and just seeing the Lord work in lives and seeing Him change and transform lives and other people can make believers out of us. We'll see read that a couple of times here. But again, Jesus has just resurrected Lazarus. Take that as your backdrop. His friend from the dead. He's brought him back. He's called him out. And now we see the reaction, the response of people. Let's read at verse 45 of chapter 11. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. Let's stop there before we go on. This refers, just so we know, to those who were mourning with Lazarus' sister Mary, stayed at home with her while she was mourning, and then they followed her to where she spoke with Jesus. And they listened to the conversation, then they followed all of them to the tomb. They saw the whole thing. It's just talking about those people. So again, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. So those people that had witnessed the thing. Verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country, near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus, and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both of the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. As I read through John, and maybe this is the case for you too, but as I've been reading through John and sort of building on this overall narrative and really looking into it in depth each week, I see a major progression in the intentions of these guys, the religious leaders, from honestly questioning Jesus, which is where they started out, to directly opposing Him, and now to wanting to kill Him, and now I see a change in that how they've decided to go about it, how they've decided to do it. They've wanted to kill Jesus for a while. In fact, a few chapters now of this account. But they've become much more deliberate about it. You might notice right in this passage. A few times they've taken up stones to stone Jesus in the heat of a moment, in the heat of passion. And if they would have succeeded any of those times, it would have been a crime of passion, we sometimes call them. Would have been a crime of passion. But now a council is gathered and has discussed and premeditated the death of Jesus. The plan has become deliberate. It's become cold. It's become calculated. And that's a different thing. The chief priests and the Pharisees are making it known, their informants know, to keep an ear, to keep an eye out, and let them know if they hear or they see anything. The word has gotten out. It's getting serious. And from that day on, it says they plotted specifically to put him to death. They were through attempting to trap him with the moral, the theological questions that they started with. That never worked. They knew it wasn't going to work, and they were through challenging his authority. Because every time they did, he simply exposed their own hearts and supported himself in a way that proved he could only have come from God. He supported himself with his words and his acts of God. And they had no right to that authority, but as we've seen so many times, authority is what they wanted to maintain. It's what they wanted to keep a hold of. And they thought that in order to keep that monopoly over the spiritual climate, the spiritual aspect of Israel, Jesus would have to be out of the picture. They've decided that once and for all. Verse 48 is so sad to read. Look at it again with me. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So there's the key, the insight into their hearts. They admit the works of Jesus, or the works that he does, will bring people to faith. They admit it. But what are they afraid of? It says they're afraid of losing their position, and they actually reason with Jesus' followers, or that Jesus' followers would be the source of an insurrection, that the Romans would have to come and snuff it out. And they'd lose everything they'd worked so hard to grovel for, in spite of Roman control of the territory, that, you know, they'd try to raise up in society and still have things and still be people of authority. They didn't want to lose that. I find that very sad because it's an assumption on their part about Jesus that he would start an insurrection. And in fact, they could have asked him plainly, does anything you teach have anything to do with some sort of immediate revolt or revolution in the government? And Jesus would have said, nope. Would have been that simple. And nevertheless, they continued to hold on to this idea. They even fed it to Pilate over and over again later on in order to get Jesus sentenced, though Pilate couldn't see the truth in it at all. I found no fault in this man. You guys are, you know, you're talking crazy talk. And it's scary to think of the kinds of things that we can believe and the kinds of things that we can pass around about or about other people when we feel threatened. It's scary to think of the kind of lies we can spread or the untrue things we can assume in order to protect our status or our position or how people perceive us. And so that's how it speaks to me. I know that one of the great shames of humanity is the contempt that we can show for others in order to assert ourselves or to jockey for some sort of, you know, position or what we might perceive as a better place in the pecking order. And I believe we're all guilty of that to a degree. From the earliest ages, we don't have to be taught it. But you know, if you remember back, in a sense, we seek to build our empire, to build our legacy off of the failures, off of the shortcomings of other people. And the way that works is, you know, even if we invented those failures and shortcomings for the purpose of supporting ourselves, we'll use them. And if you think back to grade school even, not to mention junior high or high school, but it's tragic how this plays out. I don't know how many times, if I was to begin counting, and if I could start thinking up all the instances, which I don't think I can, but that I either took part in bringing someone down, or I just watched it happen, you know, watched somebody being taken down and whatever, and did nothing to stop it. Either of those things. It's really no better to do the second thing. And if we can, you know, smugly watch people being hurt in order to reestablish our place in the social hierarchy, you know, that's pitiful. But we do it as people. The whole attitude is very telling of a deep insecurity I believe everyone has. There's a need for validation from someone, from something. A need for approval, a need for acceptance. We all have it. And the way we can see it even in children, the idea that, you know, you're either bringing me up because I'm directly bringing you down, or you're bringing me up because I can feed off of your perceived value, and that can bring me up because you're considered, you know, at the top of the chain or something like that. Either way, I'm coming up. Either way, that's my goal. We use each other, and that really breaks me now because I've come to the other side of it, because I know Jesus and I have value now because he values me. I have value because he says so, and I don't need to ask or to seek it from people. I'm free to love them instead, not to have them be my source of validation. Boyfriend, girlfriend, friend, family, nobody can do it. They're all trying for the same exact thing. And so we're free to love them instead when we know Jesus. I don't want to build my empire or my legacy or my anything anymore. I just want to see God's empire, his legacy, be built. I want to be a part of His kingdom. And I don't want to build my empire or my legacy or my anything off you guys or anyone else, because the kingdom of God is all that matters. It's all that matters. And in God's economy, we're all worth dying for. In God's economy, we're all equals. And that's the most wonderful trade-off to the ruthless rat race that we find ourselves otherwise in. Pastor Sam always says, if you strive to gain, you'll strive to maintain. It's true. There's no comfort, there's no contentment in playing the position game. Even if you reach what you perceive as first place, you still have to protect that position. That sometimes is a harder thing to do than getting there in the first place. You're still insecure that others might challenge you. I won't be alpha male anymore. You know, and in fact, people at the top are often the most ruthless. Life was not meant to be played like an episode of The Apprentice. Have you ever thought about that? God isn't like Donald Trump, you know, orchestrating us to sort of pick away at each other and you know, in order to gain his favor or his approval or his validation. He gives it freely. And when we screw up, he's not up there, you know, going, you're fired, you're fired, and you're fired. God's not like that at all. No one can take your place in God's kingdom. He designed you so that only you can be you. That makes it so that comparison doesn't matter at all. And how sad life is when we measure ourselves against others, because others are only measuring themselves against us. No one's getting anywhere. And there's a lot of this going on in the religious leaders in our passage. You can read in the Gospels that one of the main reasons they turned Jesus in, that they brought charges against him, was envy. Envy. But they're striving to maintain what they've strived to gain, and out of that miserable existence, they've begun to more purposefully, to more deliberately seek to plot the death of this man, doing miracles, claiming to be the Son of God, and causing scores of people to believe in him in the process. And that's their response. But let's see the response of some others that Jesus is now hanging with, and some other things he's, some other people he's met due to the things he's doing and saying. Verse 1 of chapter 12, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. It's interesting to me that Jesus says Mary has kept this anointing oil for the day of his burial, the time of his burial, the season of his burial. And it tells me that Mary knows Jesus would die and that it would be soon. And what a heavy thing for her to accept in light of the fact that the last place we saw Mary, she was seeing Jesus raise her brother from the dead. But if she knew he had that kind of power, even over death, and yet he was going to willingly go to the cross and die himself, his reason for doing so would have hit so hard. And I think it did for her. I think that's what's going on there. And so there she was, so thankful that Jesus had saved her brother from death, and so thankful that Jesus would now taste death himself, and he would soon die to save the world. And so she worships. That he would save the world from an ultimate spiritual death, and so she worships. Thankfulness of that magnitude that she's experiencing here, it inspires wonder. And I think she has that wonder. She had, you know, her all to give. She gave her all. You can't put a price on that kind of worship. Worship is what Mary did. And had she not had that, you know, pound of that whatever oil to give or whatever, Jesus wouldn't have appreciated her offering any less, because she would have given what she had. But there's no limit to the extravagance of our praise. I hope you know that. So long as the motivation is right, there's no such thing as wasting something on God. And that's what Judas is sort of hinting at there. Why spend that on you? Jesus didn't deny worship. He was the Son of God. But we've just celebrated Thanksgiving, so it's fitting that we should get to see such a beautiful response as this, of worship tonight. The response of worship stems from thanks. It stems from awe. And it's a wonderful response. Our thankfulness for the Lord's work in the lives of others, His power manifest in the lives of our brothers, of our sisters, that's a reason we worship. It's a reason Mary did. It fills us with awe. And then our thankfulness for God's work in our lives, what we've experienced Him doing in our own lives, our thankfulness that Jesus died for us, that fills us with awe. Makes us grateful. And we spent part of our Thanksgiving holiday, Kristen and I, and actually Corey and the little boys went too, and we drove down there, and we spent part of our Thanksgiving holiday down in Lake Arrowhead, which is in the mountains of Southern California. And after eating, we sort of went around the table and did the thing where everybody says what they're thankful for. You know what I'm talking about. And usually it sort of feels obligatory, I'll be honest, or forced. And, you know, you're kind of like, yes, when you're a kid. But we'd all been through a lot in the past couple years, and there was a lot to share. And for a family coming together for the first time in a long time, I thought it was a real sincere and precious time this time. And I wouldn't have traded it for anything. We could have gone on forever, I think, you know, just talking about all that stuff. But both Kristen and myself were first and foremost thankful. When we had, you know, what are we most thankful for this year? It was for God's hand on this fellowship and the things He's doing in this fellowship. We were most thankful for you guys because we get to see the Lord work in your lives and in ours. And that's the reason we're here. And that's the reason we want to continue to be here. That's the reason there is a worship generation. Because God's moving. And so we worship in response. God has done, is doing, and will do so much in us. So much around us. And that fills us with thankfulness and it fills us with awe. It's a reason that we respond in worship. For Mary, that response of worship entailed physically anointing the Lord with an oil so costly. In fact, it was worth 300 denarii. If you don't know what a denarii is, it's a day's wages. So 300 days wages. So if you work in Chico, and especially if you're a college student, that's about $1.75. I'm just kidding. You guys just thought I messed up. No, that might be for some. I'm sorry if that is. But anyway, no, it's the equivalent of many thousands of dollars. It's a lot of money, especially for, you know, that much oil. I don't know what it was distilled from, like unicorn head or something. But this was an extravagant act of worship, and I appreciate that, an extravagant act of devotion. And you can be extravagant in your worship and devotion without doing exactly this. That's not exactly what it's saying. My hunch is that if Mary had this all saved up, it was important to her. That's what we should take from it. And yet she laid it out before the Lord. So whatever we have that we love, we should seek to lay it out before the Lord and put it at His feet. And then connect ourselves with it and see how He might use it. And I made a decision, a dedication a few years back that, you know, no longer, as far as, you know, being a musician and stuff, and I would only serve the Lord with music. Only serve the Lord. I don't ever want to be in a band just to, you know, whatever, get on VH1 or something cheesy like that. Ever. I just want to serve the Lord with music and pray that never changes. So whatever you have, it be the same thing, you know. Are you an artist or, you know, whatever your talent is, your gifting, lay it at the Lord's feet. Mary's act is also an act of abandon. Worshiping with abandon is hard. It is hard to do. When other people may be watching, which they were, even criticizing like Judas. But so long as we remember worship is for an audience of one, which Mary did, we're free to express our hearts to the Lord as He leads. And there's no shame in any of that. There's no shame in singing out. There's no shame in lifting hands. There's no shame in jumping or even dancing as we're led in worship. There's no shame in any of that. There's no shame in being people of prayer. There's no shame in giving your all to Jesus in any way. Even if people watch. Even if people criticize. The only reason that we wouldn't do that would be that we're holding on to it for ourselves. Whatever it is the Lord would be calling us to give. That we're striving for our own position as the chief priests, as the Pharisees were doing. Their response doesn't fit to me. In my opinion, it doesn't fit. I think an act of love like Jesus is, you know, seeing these people, having compassion on them, bringing their brother back from the dead. An act of love and power like that, I think that calls for a response of love, a response of awe. And worship is just that. The wonders of God draw people to Jesus over and over, time and again. Mary saw that anyone with a mystical power, as Jesus had, over biological death, anyone who could bring about physical resurrection in a dead human being, that one could only be the creator of life. No one else. 4 days later, buried, put behind a tomb, Jesus brought him right out. Mary saw that, and the one who could do that would also be the only means of a spiritual resurrection. You'd listen up to what he's saying and you'd believe it when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the living water. I am the door of the sheepfold. All the things, all the I am statements we've seen in John. And Mary saw that. It brought her to worship the Lord. It filled her with thankfulness and with awe. That was her response, and she wasn't the only one. If we look at the last few verses here, verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So again, we end where we began. Many believe in Jesus when they see what he has done. And the religious leaders plot to kill someone again. This time it's Lazarus. Started with Jesus. They're premeditating not only to kill the source of the miracle, but now to kill the miracle itself. Lazarus was living evidence. They wanted to, you know, to cover it up. But what a cool thing to have his testimony, you know. Oh, Jesus is the real deal because I was like dead once and then he sort of like called me out of the tomb and here I am. And, you know, you're like, what? You look to the guy on the side of him, he's like, hey, serious, I was there. It's pretty cool. I mean, that's a dynamic testimony. It's a pretty tangible testimony. And of course, we don't want to just appreciate that and not realize that we have the same exact testimony. It's just a spiritual testimony. And it's one people should be able to see, that there's a great sense in which we do have that exact testimony, that we were dead once, but now we're alive. That we were, you know, dead in our sin, in the fact that we've fallen, that we don't deserve God's presence in our lives. We don't deserve His blessing, but He's extended, again, that hand of rescue to us, and we've taken it, and it's brought us up out of a pit. And people should be able to see that change. Jesus is the reason for our response, and if our response is worship, people should be able to see that. They should be able to see that, you know, whatever it costs us, we're willing to do it. We're willing to do whatever it takes, and to do it with abandon. And just fall into the arms of God. And I think that that speaks volumes. I think that that's the greatest witness there is Christians being great Christians. Not, you know, massive tent evangelism campaigns. I mean, maybe not even 1% of people that come to the Lord come that way. They come because they have a personal example in their life. Someone that brings them along. Someone that's their friend. Someone that ministers to them practically and shares the truth with them. And they see the difference it makes. And people should be able to see that change. I believe that as we are like Mary, and as, you know, whatever the Lord would call us to, whatever we have that is important to us, that we might put at His feet and give it to Him to use, that He's welcoming that. He's blessing that. And as we do, I think that more and more people, as they did here, are going to come. They're going to see the change, and they're going to believe as well. So let's pray. Lord, we desire to be people that grow closer to You and more like Your Son. And Lord, I know that You are honored and You are glorified by that alone. That when the best that we can do, Lord, is just to simply desire that we would even desire You. That You can honor it. That You can use it. So Lord, I pray that we would be moldable. And that we'd be pliable to Your Spirit, to Your working in our hearts. Thank You for Your love, Lord, and Your constant attitude of grace and mercy towards us. We didn't deserve You intervening in our lives at all, and so we know there's no way You'd turn Your back on us. You say You never will. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And when we're in Your hand, there's no one that could pull us out. There's no way we could be cast out. Thank You for that promise, Lord. And fill us with that hope and help it to make us be overcomers, to be transformers and not conformers, Lord, to this world. give us a difference, and let that difference be you, that as we worship you with our lives and with our everything and throw ourselves at your feet, Lord, bring others around to see what's going on, Lord, and may they get to know you too and the peace and the hope we've found. Thank you, Lord, for all your work in our lives. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here tonight and you are observing and you know that it's time to take this step and to begin a real relationship, a real and intimate journey with the true and living God, and you believe that he's called to you tonight and you're hearing it and you want to respond, you believe it, and wherever you sit, I'd simply invite you to raise your hand up just so I can know that you're doing that tonight. And I'll say a prayer, and you can mean it in your heart after me, and you can start that tonight, or you can come up afterwards and talk to me as well. But would there be anyone here right now who'd want to raise their hand up and just declare, even though heads are bowed and even though eyes are closed, declare to this body that you're taking that step of faith, you'd want to pray that prayer to receive the forgiveness that God provides through Jesus tonight? Anyone at all, just raise your hand up high so I can see it. Would there be anyone here? Anyone at all, just one moment to consider your need. Father, we know that you desire that we would have perfect fellowship with you. That one day we'll see you as you are. And we'll know you more fully, Lord. We look forward to that day. Thank you that you've reached to us now, that you've overcome everything that could possibly separate us, Lord, and your Son Jesus, and you provide the way. And he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, Lord. We thank you for that, and may we bless your name and worship you all the more because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please feel free as we continue to worship now to get communion and you can come up here to pray as well. No, I don't want to do that. Anyway, but yeah, let's take a minute to pray on our own. I want to give you time to do that, not just to pray with me, but before we start worship again.